33. And reading, please, from verse 16. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built him an house, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field, where he had spread his tent, at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar, and called it El Elohi Israel. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which he bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her, and defiled her. Verse number 5. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. Verse 7. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved. Down now please to verse 13. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully. Now verse 25. And it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword, and came upon the city boldly, and slew all the males. Verse 27, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain, and spoiled the city, because they had defiled their sister. Verse 30, and Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me, to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me, and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And they said, should he deal with our sister as with an harlot? And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God, that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. They gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. And they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. He built there an altar, and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel, under an oak, and the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. And God appeared unto Jacob again, when he came out of Padan Aram, and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and the company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. and the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. Just two more verses, verse 19. And Rachel died and was buried. Verse 29. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now God will bless the reading of his word to us all. There are some events that happen in the lives of the people of God, and as they look back at them, they can trace the overruling sovereign hand of the Lord in their experience. You remember that Joseph was an example of that in the book of Genesis, and when he stood in the presence of his brethren after those long years of separation, he said, "It was not you, but it was God." He was able to discern the hand of God moving through those things that had taken place to him. But sometimes, brethren and sisters, there are events that happen in our lives for which we must bear the responsibility. And I judge that the section of Jacob's life that we have read together from this evening is a section like that, where it's not so much that he can look back and see the sovereignty of God, although we see that at the close of the section we've read, but rather we find in Genesis chapter 33, Jacob is sowing. Now you'll remember the language of the Epistle of the Galatians. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And I think that what we have in Genesis chapter 33 is Jacob sowing. Sowing to the flesh. And in Genesis chapter 34, he begins to reap. And if we sow to the flesh, says the Spirit of God in the Galatian Epistle, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. So if we see a man backsliding in chapter 33, then I believe we see a man in restoration as we come into chapter 35. You may have noticed as we read this evening, the solemn idea that comes in at the end of chapter 34 and the beginning of chapter 35. And Jacob said, there's a voice, the voice of Jacob. But look at verse 31, and they said, but then how wonderful to see the first verse of chapter 35. And God said, the wonderful grace of God in restoration, of which we've been hearing already this evening. Now let's look then, I want to trace with you then, if you like, in a pictorial form in the life of Jacob, something of this truth that we've already been considering. The pathway away from God and the path of restoration. But we'll have to look for a moment or two, just briefly, in chapter 34, at what is reaped when a man sows to the flesh. Now let's look at Jacob sowing for a moment or two in chapter number 33. It's interesting to notice that in verse 16 of chapter 33 and in verse 17, it's almost as though the Spirit of God is writing over the life of Esau and of Jacob their true character. Look what it says in verse 16, Esau returned. Now that implies the fact that Esau had a place to go to. Esau is a picture of the earth dweller. He had somewhere to go to. Esau returned. But look what verse number 17 says, and Jacob journeyed. Now you know and I know that having read the New Testament epistles and turning to the letter of the Hebrews in the 11th chapter, the Spirit of God tells me that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they were dwellers in tabernacles. And of course the word tabernacle simply means tents. They were dwellers in tents. So when the Spirit of God comments on the life of this man, he puts him together with Abraham and with Isaac and says he was a dweller in tents. So that here's the character of Jacob in verse 17. He's a pilgrim. If we went back a little earlier in the book in our reading, and it's always good, of course, when we go away from these meetings, as we've already been exhorting, to take this home and to read it and to make it good in our lives, every one of us. So if we look back a little, we would see Jacob has been there in the house of Laban at Paddan Aram for all those long years. But the Lord has appeared to Jacob, and he's told him to return. And Jacob is now on his way back to Bethel again, the pilgrim. Jacob journeyed. Ah, it would be grand if we read it like that. And if it continued, if you notice that at verse number 17, Jacob is really at a position in the chapter where he's seen the delivering hand of God. You've noticed, haven't you, brethren and sisters, in the Word of God, many instances like that, where God, when God has given blessing and victory has been seen, that's the time when the enemy comes in and seeks to bring us at a point of, into a place of weakness, after we've seen something done for God. And you'll notice that that seems to take place in the experience of Jacob here. For Jacob has just been, one of his greatest fears has been, of course, his facing of Esau after those many years. But in chapter 33, he's met Esau. God has given him wonderful freedom and deliverance, and Esau returns, and Jacob journeys. And we might say, well, now we look at Jacob, and we'll see him going on in the path of faith. We see the pilgrim moving back to Bethel, where God wants him to be. What a grand thing to see. But look at verse number 17. He only journeyed as far as Sukkah. You know, I think there's a very solemn note in verse 17. It says, he built him a house. Now, that's the very opposite to the character that the Spirit of God has written over the life of Jacob in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, the Spirit of God saying, not to speak of the night, but the Spirit of God says, he was a dweller in tents. But says this verse number 17, he built a house. He's throwing off pilgrim character. Now the lesson is obvious, isn't it, dear saint of God? The danger that there is in days in which we live for the Lord's people to throw off pilgrim character and settle down in a godless world, there is no time for God or his Christ. Well, he builds a house. I think there's a very solemn note at the end of that verse. Therefore the name of the place is called Sukkah. It's a sad thing, isn't it, when we leave behind us a place that bears a name which is testimony to a step that we took which was away from God. Jacob threw off his pilgrim character and he built himself a house. But then you'll notice in verse number 18, he begins to journey again. So we'll say, well, surely now he's taken on the character of pilgrim again. This is good. But you'll notice what happens. We have, and we want to be very brief with these, but notice that we have in verses 18, 19 and 20, three steps, which I judge were all steps away from God. The pilgrim is still in heart, not a pilgrim any longer, and he's away from God. Look what happens. He came to Shalem, the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. Now notice what it says in verse 18. He pitched his tent before the city. There's point number one I want to draw your attention to. And then in verse 19, the second thing, he bought a parcel of a field. And then in verse 20, a third thing, he erected there an altar. Now here are three things that the Spirit of God would appear to underline in the chapter, and every one of them are marks of departure from God in the life of Jacob. Notice what he does. He pitches his tent before the city. Now I don't know about you, but that always calls my mind to an earlier section of this book. When I think of Abraham and Lot, who have been down into Egypt, you'll remember, and they came away from Egypt, and because of the increase in goods and cattle, they had to divide. You remember that the Spirit of God is careful to record concerning the choice that Lot made. It was like unto Egypt. You see, Egypt, and what does it say? He pitched his tent towards Sodom. Towards Sodom. I want to pause this evening and ask you, dear child of God, are we living near to the world? Here is Jacob, and he pitches his tent toward the city. We're going to see in a moment that when we come into chapter 34, his young and tender daughter is defiled by the influence of Shechem. It could never have taken place if Jacob had never pitched his tent toward the city. You see, the things that we do may not always leave ingrained and deep marks upon our own lives, but they may expose others to influences which will mark them for life. Dinah would never forget. There were marks left upon Dinah when Jacob eventually left Shechem. Never ever forget, because Jacob pitched his tent toward the city. Isn't that the same with Abraham and Lot? As far as we can see, the going down into Egypt did not terribly much affect Abraham, but it left marks upon Lot. It gave him a taste for Egypt and ruined a life for God. I want to ask you, my brother, my sister, this evening, what sort of influence are we to those who are around us and who watch? I remember, you know, years ago, just as a young fellow in the meeting, in my home city, which was originally Liverpool, one of the brethren who were elder in the assembly, I walked along to the bus stop and saw him stuffing a cigarette into his pocket. I never forgot that. That could have been a tremendous stumbling block to me as a young man. I was glad that I'd learned that that belongs to the filth of the world. But you see, that could have been a stumbling block. And so Jacob pitches his tent toward the city. Notice what else he does in verse number 19. He bought a parcel of a field. Now we might say, well, surely that was a good thing, because after all, a good man before Jacob had bought a parcel of field. But of course that was Abraham, wasn't it? You'll remember that Abraham bought a parcel of a field, but the motive was entirely different, wasn't it? You'll remember that when Abraham bought the parcel of field, it was to bury his dead into. You remember that it's almost as though the Spirit of God is showing us, because of course we see that in other instances in Abraham's life, he wouldn't take a shoe latchet, you'll remember, from the king of Sodom. And Abraham has learned the spiritual truth that you'd expressed in New Testament day. For his sake they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. And here's now the godly Abraham. He'll buy the field. It'll be his own possession, into which he can bury his dead. Jacob's not buying a parcel of the field for that. It became a burying ground. John chapter 4, the woman at the well, you remember, our father Jacob gave us this ground for a burying place. That's the Shechem. The Shechem of Genesis 12 is the Shechem of Genesis chapter 33. And it's the Sychar of John chapter 4. But nevertheless, that's what it became. But Jacob bought it to settle down. Ah, brothers and sisters, may the Lord deliver us from settling down in this godless world. Now we have to leave those, for they're just principles, and we trust that we can apply them in our lives so that we can see the general section. Look at verse 20. He erected an altar. He erected an altar. Now Abraham's first altar was in this very place. You remember that Abraham erected an altar when he came out from Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis chapter 12. And the first altar that he erected was at Shechem, which is the Shechem that we are speaking about this evening. He erected an altar at Shechem. But you see, Abraham's next altar was at Bethel, the house of God. And as far as I know, as far as I can read in the Bible, Abraham, we never read of him going back to Shechem. He never goes back to that altar at Shechem. So Shechem for Abraham was a step of progression in the pathway of divine movement for God. But you see, Jacob's been at Bethel. Jacob's been at Bethel already. For Jacob, building an altar here is a retrogressive step. It's a way back. A way back. The sad thing, brethren and sisters, when brethren move back instead of forward, isn't it? Now there he is. He erects the altar. You might say, well, surely Jacob is giving God his place there. You know, sometimes we like to give the Lord his place because we feel it excuses the place where we are. And it sometimes excuses the activities in which we're participating. And if we can make a little excuse and give the Lord a little place, we think that will make good all that we're seeking to do. You know, sometimes these days they're putting a little epilogue on the end of something, and they say, well, all we do in the evening is all right, because we'll put the Lord at the end of it, you see. And Jacob puts the Lord's name there. You notice what he does do? He calls it El Elohi Israel. God, the God of Israel, it's linked up with Israel. When he gets to the ground of restoration in chapter 35, he doesn't call it that, you know. He says he's God, the God of Bethel. It's El Bethel in chapter 35. But it's El Elohi Israel in chapter 33. He's got man's name linked with the divine altar, you see. We've said plenty of that in Christendom, haven't we? You know the sort of altar it was? Read the first verse of chapter 35 again. There were idols at that altar. The gods of Laban, the gods of Laban's house were all there. Idolatry was linked up. When Jacob's on the ground of restoration and he's going to go back to Bethel, he says, put away the strange gods that are among you. He knew that God would never tolerate at Bethel what Jacob tolerated at Shechem, you see. He's in the pathway of backsliding. He's sowing. And he's sowing to the flesh. Now, very quickly, notice with me now in chapter 34 what he reaps. First of all, you'll notice that in chapter 34, Shechem is a place where the flesh has its way, and Shechem is the place where Dinah becomes defiled. Now, we don't want to say anything about that in a meeting such as this, except to say the point that we've already made. You know, the world says, and of course they coin it from the proverb, if you play with fire, then you may well get burned. And of course, the Spirit of God is teaching us here, is he not, that Jacob, in pitching his tent towards Shechem, exposed his daughter those evil influences, and she was morally defiled. Now what I want us to see is this. When she is defiled in chapter 34, I want you to notice that Shechem is not only a place then where you have fleshly activity in the defilement of Dinah, but it's also a place where Jacob's voice is silent. Now please notice that, for it's significant and important. Look at verse 5. And Jacob heard, But look at the close of verse 5. And Jacob held his peace. You don't hear Jacob's voice in chapter 34 until you come down to the 30th verse. And Jacob said, ye have troubled me. Jacob's a silent man when this evil becomes known. There's many a man's voice has been silenced because of the place that he's occupied. You know, brethren, we've got to have a moral right to use our voice. And Jacob had lost his moral right to judge the evil that came in. Do you see that now? He'd lost his moral right. I've often wondered why David, when he lay upon his deathbed, he gave instructions to Solomon, you'll remember. He said, slay Adonijah. He said, remove Abiathar, and so on, you'll remember. He told them that Solomon was to bring discipline in and put away evil. Why hadn't David done it? Maybe David had lost the moral right to deal with the evils that he gives instructions for the younger man Solomon to do. Brethren, may the Lord grant us that we live our lives in such a way that we'll always have a moral right to say the things that we say. It's easy to stand here, isn't it? Easy for a young fellow like me to stand here and to say things, but the Lord would have us to have moral right in our lives to support the ministry and the statements that we would make. Will you notice another thing about Genesis chapter 34 before we leave it? Genesis chapter 34 is a place where we have not only fleshly activity, and where we have Jacob's voice silent. He should have been the leader in his own household, but you'll notice that it's a place of fleshly wisdom. Fleshly wisdom. Look at verse number 7. The sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved. Now that's all very commendable. It's right that men should be grieved when sin enters in amongst the people of God. Failure had come in, and the Lord had been dishonored, and the testimony had been spoiled. We'll see that in verse 30. You've caused my name to stink. The testimony had been spoiled, and it was quite right for them to feel this sentiment of grief. But notice the next statement. It says they were grieved and they were very wroth. God never expects me to have wrath. He expects me to be grieved at evil, but he doesn't expect me to have the fleshly emotions that are seen in carnality. They were very wroth. Will you notice what they did? They said this to the men of Shechem. They said, now look, you are uncircumcised men. We are a circumcised people. If only you'll be circumcised, then we can become one people, we can intermingle and intermarry, and all this problem will be resolved anyway. But of course the 13th verse of this chapter tells us that they were answering the men of Shechem deceitfully. Now there's only a simple lesson that I want to apply here and then leave it. It's this. Do you notice what the sons of Jacob are doing? They're using fleshly intuition. They're using the deceit of the flesh. They say, we'll cope with this problem. We'll teach these men a lesson. And they tell lies to do it. And you know, brethren, there's lots of brethren and sisters too who've tried to remedy spiritual faults in the energy and the power of the flesh. God never expects you to use the flesh to defend what are his interests. He never expects us to do that. You remember the Galatian letter? Him that is spiritual. It's only spiritual men that should deal with difficulty amongst the people of God. And so you'll find that there are carnal men in chapter 34 who are acting in the energy and the power of the flesh. And that's what they do. And of course we've already made reference, and we want now to come into chapter 35, but we've made reference to the fact that the testimony was ruined. Ye have troubled me. Before we leave it, notice the last verse. Notice how the flesh always defends itself. The flesh never says, I'm wrong. The flesh never says, I'm sorry. The flesh is always prepared to defend itself. He said, you've troubled me and you've caused our name to stink among the inhabitants of the land, and so on. And they'll gather themselves together and they'll slay me. And they said, should he deal with our sisters with an army? The flesh never says, I'm wrong. We've been hearing good ministry tonight already. Ministry that would cause us to bow ourselves in the presence of God and to say, I'm wrong. The flesh never does that. The flesh never says, I'm wrong. That's what our brother's been telling us, is the power of the Spirit. The flesh never says, I'm wrong. Hear these men say, should he deal with our sisters with an heart? Jacob never forgot this. Read chapter 49 at your leisure and read about Levi and Simeon. And Jacob on his deathbed, he's still making reference to the events that took place in chapter number 34. But now come into chapter 35. It's interesting and lovely to see the three voices. Two at the end of chapter 34 and one at the beginning of chapter 35. And Jacob said, there's the voice of the man grieved. And they said, there's the voice of the flesh. Ah, but brethren, we're glad we're not left to ourselves. We've been reminded, and I was encouraged tonight to hear our brother say, that recovery is divine in its origin. You notice what it says in verse 1? And God said. The Lord could have left Jacob alone. Jacob had disobeyed the Lord. Jacob had moved away from the path of testimony. He grieved the Lord, and he's thrown up his pilgrim character, and he's sown to the flesh, and he's been reaping its corruption. But oh, how gracious is our God. Aren't we glad we've been listening to his voice again today in times like this where we meet in holy convocation to listen to the Lord's voice? And God said to Jacob, oh, how wonderful the grace of God in restoration. And God said to Jacob, now notice what he does say, arise, go up to Bethel. Jacob, you were supposed to be going to Bethel anyway. You were leaving the house of Paddan Aram to go to Bethel. But you've stopped, you see. You've bought your field and you've pitched your tent and you've stayed in the place. And the scholars tell me who have worked out the chronology of the book of Genesis that he spent quite a number of years in Succoth and he spent quite a number of years at Shechem. God says, arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there. You're dwelling at Shechem, but I want you to be dwelling there in the house of God. Dwell there. Notice what else it says. It says, and make there an altar unto God. You've got your altar down at Shechem, but I want your altar to be there in Bethel. The Lord says to Jacob, arise and go to Bethel. The grace of God in restoration commences with a divine voice. Will you notice what it says now in verse 2? And we've already commented on this, so we'll move over it quickly. Then Jacob said unto his household, and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods. Notice the Lord doesn't have to tell him to do that. You know, there's many a man knows that the Lord will not tolerate the conditions in spiritual recovery that he'll tolerate, that man will tolerate, in days of departure from God. Jacob knew that God would never tolerate the false idols that were there at Shechem. And so he says, put away the strange. You see, Jacob was back at Bethel in verse 2, really, wasn't he? He didn't get there till he took his journey. But in spirit, Jacob's back at Bethel already. He says, put away the strange gods that are among you. Notice what else he says. And be clean. You're unclean. Shechem is a place of uncleanness. Be clean and change your garments. Garments speak of character in the word of God, don't they? Change your garments, says Jacob. And let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress. You notice what the saint of God does in days of recovery, brethren. He appreciates past mercy. That we've been hearing today, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. The man, you know, when he's in departure from God, the man of the flesh, the man who's in the place of the flesh, he's not interested in the past mercies of God. He's become deadened to those things. But the man who's on spiritual ground, the man in spiritual recovery, he's conscious of divine past blessings. He says, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods. Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. It becomes a burying place, doesn't it? A burying place for these idols, first of all. We're going to see it, saw some other funerals in a moment. But look at verse 5. The grace of God in restoration even preserved their testimony. And they journeyed, says verse 5, and the terror of God was upon them, upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue. That was Jacob's fear, wasn't it, in chapter 34? But the grace of God even preserved their testimony. Our God is far more gracious than we deserve, brethren and sisters, isn't he? Look at verse number 6. So Jacob came to Luz, that is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him, and he built an altar there. And he called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. Look at verse 9 now. And God appeared unto Jacob again. I believe that's different from what we have in verse 1. In verse 1, Jacob hears the voice of God. But in verse 9, the Lord appears to him. That's very clear, because read down the verses. Look at verse 13, for instance. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. He's actually now standing at Bethel in the presence of God. And God appeared unto Jacob again. I always feel it's one of the most, to me anyway, reading the Bible. When I first read this verse and looked at it again and again. It suddenly hit me one day. Well, what a remarkable verse this really is in Scripture. Verse number 9. It says, God appeared unto Jacob again. When?
When he came out of Paddan Aram.
But it's years since he was in Paddan Aram. He left Paddan Aram before he lived at Succoth. Paddan Aram is where the house of Laban was. And he spent these years at Succoth. And he spent these years at the altar there at Shechem. But look what the Spirit of God is doing in verse 9, a tremendously significant thing. It says, and God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram. The Spirit of God links Paddan Aram with Bethel and forgets all the years between. You see, brethren, there was nothing in those years for God. There was nothing in them for God. You remember reading about the law of the Nazarite. The Bible says concerning the law of the Nazarite that when he defiled his vow, all those days of his defilement would be lost. There was nothing on the divine calendar for them. Now, our brother's been telling us tonight, and it's right, that sometimes, you know, we can be in the gatherings. We can be participating in the work of the Lord, and we could be away from God. Oh, what a sad thing to think that maybe when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, it might be sooner than we think, brothers and sisters, when we stand before that judgment seat and give an account of what we've done, I wonder, brethren, how many empty days there are going to be on the divine calendar. Months when we thought we were doing an awful lot for God, there mightn't be anything registered at all. And God links Paddan Aram to Bethel. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. I think that's a solemn verse, a solemn verse. Look what else it says. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Notice what he's doing now. You know, you can throw a little too much emphasis on chapter 32. Notice that he did have definite relationship with God in chapter 32, at Peniel. But notice, brethren and sisters, God is still calling him Jacob. He's still calling him Jacob, I believe. Some don't. But I believe that these two names of this man depict what he was and what he became. And I believe it helps me to see, too, that I've got the old nature and the new nature all the time till I get home to glory. I think that's why the Spirit of God keeps calling him Jacob and keeps calling him Israel right through the book of Genesis and doesn't go to one name right to the end. For the Spirit of God will have me to remember that I've got an old nature. And God says, thou art Jacob. Now, there's been plenty of Jacob in these chapters we've been looking at. Thou art Jacob. But look what he does say. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob. That's divine purpose. It was called Jacob. Read on in the book. It was called Jacob again. But in divine purpose, thy name, it's my desire that thy name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. He called his name Israel. Look at verse 11. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. At Peniel, when he struggled with the Lord in the night, he said, what is thy name? And he never got an answer to that question, you know, in chapter 32. But he doesn't even have to ask here on the ground of restoration. The Lord says to him, I am God Almighty. Oh, brethren, I believe what our brother said is true tonight, that the ground of restoration can be a place of nearness to God. He stands now on the ground of restoration, the ground of renewed fellowship with God, and the Lord says, I am God Almighty. I am God Almighty, be fruitful and... Notice what he's doing now. He's renewing to Jacob the promises, the covenant promises that were given to Abraham and were given to Isaac, and now they're being renewed relative to the seed and to the lamb. He says, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. Kings shall come out of thy loins, and the land which I gave, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after will I give the land. And God went up from him, the place where he talked with him. Will you notice that the ground of restoration is a place that produces joy? Joy is lost when days are broken of fellowship with God. But the ground of restoration is a time of joy. You know, you don't come over to the drink offering in the Word of God until you come to the book of Numbers, do you? But you get it here. The only reference to the drink offering in this early day, in the book of Genesis, is in this verse. It says, he poured a drink offering thereon. First of all, he erected a pillar, and a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. Oil, the emblem of the Spirit of God. The drink offering, of course, is always expressive of joy. He stands in the ground of restoration, a joyful man in the presence of God. Ah, brothers and sisters, isn't it true that days of departure within the breast of the child of God are days of sorrow? Ah, we might try to put a face on things, but days of departure are days of grief and days of sorrow. But Jacob stands a joyful man in the presence of God. And look at verse 15. He called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. But it was called Bethel years before. But you see what Jacob is doing?
As Jacob stands there, he looks at this place and he says, Bethel. You know, brethren, we can come to the meeting. And we can give thanks at the breaking of bread, you know. And we can give thanks for the bread and give thanks for the cup and engage in the holiest of exercises. And we can be away from the Lord in deep measure. But oh, a man, when he stands in the fullness of renewed fellowship with God, things take on a new sense again, don't they? And with freshness now, Jacob stands there. He's only using the name that was given years before, but Jacob's there. And it's almost as though it's just given the name that day. You know, brethren, when we get near to the Lord like that, we live in the freshness of the thing again. Isn't there a danger we can come to the gospel meeting and it's another gospel meeting? We can come to the prayer meeting and we'll pray because we're expected to pray. But when we're in fellowship with God, it's fresh. It's as though the first one we were at, isn't it? He called the name of the place Bethel. Here's a man then on the ground of restoration. Now just ever so briefly, to leave room for someone else. Notice that we have here now, just because we did pass over some of the verses, you'll notice that there are three deaths in the chapter, and I just want to draw your attention to that in closing. And the little thought that's in my mind with it, although others may have a better expositional interpretation of them, I just want to leave a little thought with you about these three funerals that Jacob attends in chapter number 35. The thought is this: restoration will involve a cost. It will involve a cost. Look at verse number 8. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. Who was Rebekah? Rebekah was that strong link with the flesh. It was Rebekah who said, tell lies. It was Rebekah who put the clothing of the skins upon his arms, you remember. But Rebekah's gone. You never read of Rebekah again, as far as I know, in the book of Genesis. She's gone from the scene. But there's still a last link with the flesh. Rebekah's nurse is still alive, Deborah. And when Jacob stands on the ground of restoration, he buries into the earth Deborah. Brethren, the days of restoration may demand that I'll see to it that the flesh is buried. Look at the next little thing that we have there in that chapter. It says in verse number 19, and Rachel died. Who was Rachel? Ah, Rachel was Jacob's nearest and dearest. You remember, he served 7 for Leah, but he served 14 for Rachel. You remember that when they came down to the brook Jabbok, you know what he did? He sent them all across. But Rachel was a lass. She meant something to him. Ah, but brethren, he stands on the ground of restoration and he buries Rachel. Restoration demands not only putting to death the flesh, putting to death the flesh and its lust thereof. We were hearing in the other meeting this afternoon, the true discipleship involves setting aside that which is natural in relationship. True discipleship will involve the deepest affections that the flesh will know, legitimate though they be, being set aside in the interests of Christ. He buries Rachel. But you'll notice the last death is in verse 29. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died. I always think that's remarkable, because you'll remember all those years before, he spent 21 years in the house of Laban. And he spent these years at Succoth and so on since. All those years have gone by, and before he ever left to go to Paddan Aram in the first place, Isaac was alive. And Isaac, his eyes were dim, you'll remember, and he thought he was going to die. That's why the venison was made and so on. That's why the blessings were given. The old man's still alive all these years later, and Jacob comes home to bury him. What's the lesson? You know the three names the Spirit of God has linked together. We've mentioned them already in Hebrews 11. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, Abraham's been on the picture, on the scene. Isaac's been on the scene. But now he's going to bury Isaac. God buries his workers, but he carries on his work. Testimony is going to be maintained in the servant of God who's in the ground of restoration. We trust that the Lord will bless his word.